The CEM Network is pleased to present Ronald L. Dart and Born to Win. Imagine yourself sitting in a room with 120 of the first disciples of Jesus. You've been through an emotional roller coaster the last 2 months, from Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem of the Messiah to his ignominious arrest and torture and death, and then back up to his resurrection again, and you all saw him alive. Some of you even saw him ascend into heaven. Well, by this time you're expectant, but you have no idea what's coming. He told you to wait at Jerusalem until you were empowered by power from on high. And now it's Pentecost, the 50th day after Christ's resurrection. You've all come together to observe the Feast of Pentecost as you have all your lives. Suddenly, with no warning, the room is filled with a great roar, something that causes you to put your hands over your ears. And something very much like fire shimmers across the ceiling of the room, and a little stream of that fire descends upon each person sitting in that room. You know, this would be the epitome of what we would call a hair-raising experience, wouldn't it? And then each of you find yourself with the ability to speak in a language you have never spoken before and bursting with a message about the wonderful works of God. It'd be an unforgettable experience, wouldn't it? Energizing, empowering. But, you know, the experience is not what this was about. The experience only lasted for a while and then faded away. And the disciples were left to ponder what the experience was all about and what it meant. It was clear enough right from the start that what was important was not so much the experience, but the meaning of what happened. What the disciples were coming to understand was that the temple was a stage upon which this drama was played out, and that that drama was the story of Christ. All their lifetime, they had kept a series of holidays, which the world today look at as Jewish holidays. Now, these Christians, as they came into a new phase of their life, were beginning to realize that these holidays played out on the stage of the temple were nothing more than the story of Christ and of what God is doing. I call this series of programs Christian holidays because the festivals, the holy days of the Bible, are Christian in the sense that they tell the story of the plan of God as it played out in Christ. All these holidays had an Israelite historical meaning, but they foreshadowed the work of Christ. They sit in the Scriptures like a rock in the stream from which we can look back over history and forward into the future. And one of the great losses to Christianity was the abandonment of the Christian holidays of the Bible, their dismissal as merely Jewish institutions, as nominal Christianity charged off into the sunset doing its own thing. And surely, one of the greatest of the Christian holidays is Pentecost, because it was on this day that the church was empowered to do its work. It's on this day that this incredible event occurred. And one of the great mysteries is why half of Christendom observes Pentecost and half doesn't. But on the day of Pentecost, that first Pentecost of the New Testament church, no one even thought of abandoning the festival. They were far too high with the experience. But even on this day, one question had to be dominant in every mind. Once you look past the incredible experience of the day, what did it all mean? The men who came running to hear and see this event were all amazed, according to Luke, and they were in doubt, saying to one another, "What in the world does this mean?" And some of them said, "Oh, big deal. These guys are just drunk with new wine." But finally, Peter stood up with the 11 and lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea, all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. Listen to my words. These men are not drunk as you think. After all, boys, it's only the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then Peter reaches way back into the past and pulls down a prophecy from the second chapter of the book of Joel. And here's what he said. Here's what Peter quoted Joel as saying. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." You know, it seems doubtful that Peter even here fully understood all the implications of Joel's prophecy. He was seeing with his own eyes part of the phenomenon. He was seeing the sons and the daughters filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying. He saw that. But in the light of his later conduct, it's doubtful that he considered the implications of that one little phrase, "all flesh. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." For Peter and the others still had not got through their minds the truth that God was breaking the faith loose from the temple, from Jerusalem, and in particular, from the Jews alone. It would later become apparent to Peter that when God said all flesh, he meant what he said. And in the event, the pouring out of the Spirit was all-encompassing, old, young, male, female. And I have to conclude, based on Peter's citation of Joel, that there were women present who received this gift as well. Peter went on, "I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now this passage also kicked the door open to taking the gospel to the Gentiles. That last phrase was all-inclusive. Whosoever included Gentiles. So here we go, all the way back to the prophet Joel. We know also that it's in the prophet Isaiah that the Old Testament prophets prophesied the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles, something that all Jews, and that this even including the apostles of Christ, had a lot of trouble dealing with in the years just after Christ's ascension. The difficulty with this passage, though, is that Joel is really dealing with an end-time event, the day of the Lord. There's a confusing thing about prophecy. It has a dream-like quality. You know how it is when you dream. All the normal rules of time and space are suspended. You can be acting out events in one location and finish them in a totally different place. In a dream, anything can happen. You can be starting out your events in the dream in one dimension of time and ending them in another. Prophecy is precisely the same way. You can start out in one dimension, finish in another. Time means nothing, space means nothing in prophecy. So attempts to interpret prophecy in conscious, literal terms is generally futile. Peter was sure he was seeing a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What he could not know was how soon or in what manner the rest of the prophecy might come to pass. The reference to these same signs in Revelation places these events well into the future. But the empowering of the disciples, the opening of the door to Gentiles, was a right now event. But apart from taking the gospel to the Gentiles, what in the world did Pentecost mean? We'll talk about that when I come back after this message.
Join us on the World Wide Web at www.cemnetwork.com. Read essays by Ronald Dart. Listen to Born to Win programs on your computer, including the programs that lead up to this one. Give us feedback on the CEM forum and visit our online store for tapes, literature, and books. That's CEMnetwork, one word, .com. When corresponding, please be sure to tell us the call letters of this radio station.
So when the New Testament church on this day of Pentecost, after this momentous event, had changed all of their lives, what did Pentecost mean to them? Well, on this particular day, Peter continued in his speech. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Peter didn't have to recount the events of Jesus' ministry. The men in front of him on this day knew about it. Oh, yeah, they were from all over the empire. They had been born in other places, and they spoke those languages. But they'd been living in Jerusalem during Jesus' ministry, and they knew what he had done. The word was everywhere. Him, Peter says, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God delivered him into their hands. He said, you then have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, but they didn't do it, did they? Didn't the Romans crucify Jesus? Well, that's true, but they can't escape responsibility. They had been there. They knew. They were consenting to Jesus' death. They may even have been among those who were in the crowd who said, let him be crucified. You know, they can't escape this. Peter goes on to say about Jesus, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. For David speaks concerning him. And here comes an interesting psalm. He's actually going back to one of the psalms written by David. And most students of the Bible are aware of this, but perhaps some aren't. David in the Bible is a type of Christ. He is God's anointed. He is, in a sense, because he is anointed to be king of Israel, a kind of Messiah. And oftentimes he speaks in his psalms in the first person as God's anointed, and he is speaking for Christ. Peter says, David speaks concerning Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Now, what's interesting about this, just clarifying a couple of issues. When he uses the word hell here, he's using the Greek word Hades, which doesn't mean some place where people burn forever. It's talking about the grave. And he says, you will not leave my soul in hell, that is, in the grave. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And a couple of things. Not only did he realize that a resurrection was on the heels of death, but in this particular case, it's to come so quickly, as it happens within 3 days and three nights, that corruption has not had the chance to begin on the body. Now he says this, let's understand this, men and brethren. Let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. They could have walked in a few minutes from where he was standing, where Peter was standing and making this statement, to David's tomb. They all knew where it was. And he says, David's dead, David's buried down there, his tomb is still with us, and his body has seen corruption. But he was a prophet, verse 30 of Acts 2. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ set on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his, that's Christ's soul, was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Did you catch that? David knew. That's an important thing to understand. He wasn't wandering around in the dark. He was a prophet. King David was a prophet. And he knew what God was going to do. And so he was saying that Christ would be raised up, that Christ would be raised from the dead, that Christ's body would not see corruption. He would only be in the grave for a very little while. Peter is establishing all this for the Jews standing in front of him, men who knew the scriptures and who responded nodding their heads to what he said about David in this case. And he says, let's understand this. David's dead. He's talking about Christ. Then in verse 32, Peter has this to say, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Wow. He's talking for at least 11 men, the apostles who were standing there. However, more than that, of all the disciples of Jesus had seen that. Now, in Jewish law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word has to be established. Here we are, fellows, 11 of us, and more if we need them, who are eyeball witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We're telling you, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Who has? Jesus has. The actual shedding forth, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church at this time is something Jesus had done. For he goes on to say in verse 34, David is not ascended into the heavens. No, he's buried. He's right down here. But he says himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, I don't know how you'd feel if you were standing in that crowd in front of Peter, and Peter made eye contact with you, and he said, "Understand this, my friend. God has made that same Jesus whom you, standing right there, you, have crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Pricked in their heart indeed. I think that's putting it mildly. To come to the realization that you have crucified the Christ, that he was now raised from the dead, would have crushed a man's soul. After all the years of the expectation of the Messiah, after all of your lifetime expecting and hoping and waiting for the Christ, to have been one of those who stood there and said, "Let him be crucified," would have been a crushing blow. Well, Peter, when they said, what should we do, had a simple message. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." It's a simple message, isn't it? That when the conviction comes upon a person that you have sinned, and through your sins you have crucified Christ, the call is simply to repent, that's turn from your sins, live a righteous life, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple promise. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. What a time to have been in Jerusalem. 3,000 baptisms in one day. It's kind of hard to visualize, isn't it, to do the math and the breakdown of how many people had to be baptized per hour, how they went about talking to them, how they went about carrying it out. It couldn't have taken a lot of time. But at the same time, I think their hearts were so full, so stretched, so expanded by what had happened that day, that the decision and the carrying out of the baptismal act must have been easy and quick and very, very joyful. So, what did Pentecost mean to these disciples in this time and this place? We'll talk about that when I come back after this message.
For a free cassette tape of this radio program that you can share with friends and others, write or call This Week Only and request the program titled Christian Holidays, Number 10. Write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791, or call toll-free 1-888-BIBLE-44 and tell us the call letters of this station.
To the Jew, and consequently to the Christians, Pentecost was not a standalone festival. It was known to the Jews also as the Feast of Weeks, and very importantly, the Feast of First Fruits. All their years of wilderness wandering as they observed this day, it was really a matter of observing the giving of the Ten Commandments, because they had no first fruits until they entered the land. Pentecost, as the Feast of First Fruits, didn't mean much to them then. But it was the 50th day of something that had begun 7 weeks ago. In the Jewish economy, it started with day one of 7 weeks of harvest. It started with the offering of the first fruits to God, at the same moment that the resurrected Christ was presented to the Father on the morning after his resurrection. The story is told initially, the commandment for it is given in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I will give you and shall reap the harvest of it, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, what is the Christian connection to the first fruits? That's our question, because that's what this is called. It is the Feast of the First Fruits. It's a sheaf of the first fruits. What did it mean to Christians? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Paul, writing about the resurrection to the Corinthians, says this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The connection is there. For, he says, "Since by Adam came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For just like Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his resurrection." So for Christians, the connection was almost automatic. They saw very clearly and very quickly what all this meant. Now, continuing in Leviticus 23, verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears from this crop until the selfsame day you have brought an offering to the Lord your God. It's a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Note this well. There was a countdown of 7 Sabbaths. So when Matthew says that Mary first saw Jesus on the first day of the week, what he has said in Greek is, Jesus appeared to Mary on the first of the Sabbaths, not weeks. Now, we know it was a Sunday morning, so it had to be on the first day of the Sabbaths, that is, of the 7 Sabbaths leading up to Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verse 16. So you begin, starting with 15, "You shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering to the Lord. Bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, of fine flour, baked with leaven." And then listen to what he says about these 2 loaves that are offered on Pentecost. That's on the day the Holy Spirit was poured out upon these people, and they baptized 3,000 people in one day. He said, "You bring these out. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, what would the church have imagined that this meant? 7 weeks after Jesus rises from the dead as the first fruits, yet another offering is made that is called first fruits. How would they have understood it? Well, we know how James understood it, because in the first chapter of his letter, James 1, verse 16, he says this, "Don't make a mistake, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So not only is Christ the first fruits, so are we. That he is the first of the first fruits, and then along comes the remainder. So when they wandered into the temple on Pentecost and saw the priest with the 2 wave loaves he was going to offer before God of leavened bread, we're still on the first fruits, and now we are talking not about the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the rest of them. You may not realize this, but in Revelation 14, that famous number, the 144,000 that you've probably heard about, they are called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The church would surely have connected these 2 loaves of the first fruits to the 3,000 people they baptized at Pentecost. Pentecost, in a sense, looks to the day of the Lord, the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, when the first fruits are presented to God. But there's a joker in the deck, and I wonder if you have caught it. Now, mind you, we're all the way down to the resurrection of the dead, The 144,000 are standing there. You know, they're the first fruits of God. The very term first fruits suggests that there are later fruits, doesn't it? Otherwise, why are they the first? There are later fruits to be harvested after the first fruits, which in Christian doctrine comes after the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the resurrection. Sobering thought, isn't it? You see, in Palestine, there were two major harvests, grain in the spring, fruit in the fall. Now, what on earth is implied in this idea of first fruits and later fruits? Well, we'll have to come to that later in this series on Christian holidays, but first, I want to establish the harvest connection. In Matthew 9 and chapter 35, it tells us that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching in the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease among the people. But when he saw the great crowds, he was moved with compassion upon them because they fainted and were scattered abroad like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest." I mean, you have to be blind to realize that what Jesus is talking about is people, not grain. That it is these people out there who are scattered around like sheep without a shepherd. He says the harvest of these people is plenteous. The laborers are few. There's a lot of work to be done, fellows. For Jesus and his disciples, the harvest was people for the kingdom. It was a repeated analogy in the New Testament for going out and evangelizing the people of the world so they could be harvested as the first fruits to God. So Pentecost brings us up to the resurrection, the harvesting of the saints for the kingdom of God. What comes next in the church's year? Well, it's the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. What on earth does that mean? Of the seven Christian holidays in the Bible, the Feast of Trumpets is the fourth. The Old Testament tells us surprisingly little of that festival. We'll talk about it next time. Until then, I'm Ronald Dart.
You have heard Ronald L. Dart. If you would like more information, or if you have any questions, write to Born to Win, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas 75791. In the U.S. and Canada, call toll-free 1-888-BIBLE-44 and visit our website at www.cemnetwork.com.